I'd like to direct your attention just by way of introduction. This morning, I have a subject on my mind, but before we do that, I'd like to take a few minutes and talk to you about the third chapter of the book of James. I just feel like I had on my mind several different places we might go, but this is what we've been studying at Oklahoma City. And while I don't want to spend the full time talking about this chapter, I do want to impart to you some knowledge and wisdom that is given to us. The book of James, as you probably may recall, is perhaps the first book that was written in the New Testament. It was earlier than perhaps any of the other books. It was written by a man named James, and while there are several James in the Bible, if you'll do a study of this, you'll discover that the James that is the author of this book, of course it was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, but the man who wrote this was the half-brother of Jesus. The half-brother of Jesus. And he was a man who, during Jesus' ministry, before he was crucified, he, along with his other brothers and sisters, did not believe in the Lord Jesus. They mocked him. They laughed at him. They would say, why don't you go on to Jerusalem, and so on. But one of the interesting things we see is that after the Lord Jesus Christ gave up the ghost, and he was buried, and he went into the tomb. He came out the third day on that Sunday morning. One of the individuals that Jesus specifically sought out and appeared to was James. Okay? Was James. He saw some others as well, but he saw James. And we see a remarkable transformation in the life of James, because this man formerly, maybe being resentful of having such a perfect older brother, maybe being embarrassed of him, no longer took that position. In fact, he was numbered among the apostles, and he became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. We read about him in several places. Paul talks about the fact that he came to see James, the Lord's brother, when he came to Jerusalem the first time. We read about it in another place where there was a council that was held in Jerusalem as all the apostles and others came to talk about certain matters that were dealing with the church, most notably, what should we do with the Gentiles? And James is the one who presided over that and said, this is what we should do. Our good friend and beloved brother, Alan, often calls him Pastor James. And I like that. I've begun to call James Pastor James, because he was sort of the first pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. Now, I will get to my point here in a moment, but it's helpful for us to think about this. If this was written earlier than the other books in the Bible, all of them were written during the first century, but this one was probably written around 45 A.D., maybe 10, 15 years after the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead. And the church grew mightily in Jerusalem, but God had already told them that the church isn't going to stay here. You're going to proclaim me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, even unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And there was great persecution on this early church, who was primarily at this time Christians who were Jews, Jewish Christians. And they have now been scattered abroad. They've now been scattered around. And so James, in writing this letter, this epistle, which is sent to the 12 tribes of Israel who have been scattered abroad. This is talking about the early Christians. This is a word of encouragement. This is a word of counsel. And even though it was written primarily to Jewish Christians, it's of course written for all of us. So with that background, let's now take a look at the third chapter of the book of James. I'm going to read down about 12 verses or so. He says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offends not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude or the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same time sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs, so can no fountain bring forth or yield salt water and fresh. Now what he's talking about is not the tongue in the sense of our organ that is in our mouth, but what he's talking about is the things that we say. The things that we say one to another. To begin with, I'm not going to hit every verse, but I just want to kind of give you an overview by way of introduction. I want you to think about this because sometimes people will say, well, the Bible is just, it's so hard to understand. I mean, you know, it pretty much says everything. Well, that may be true in the book of Revelation or, you know, some of the visions that Ezekiel saw, but I think that you'd be hard pressed not to say that this verse and this section of scriptures are pretty easy to understand. Now, they're hard to follow. Okay. I'll admit that. But it's easy to see that we can cause more damage and more problems and more concerns about the things that we say, because that's what he's talking about. He says, don't be many masters, knowing ye shall receive the greater condemnation. It's easy for us to become arrogant and want to become know-it-alls and try to tell each other what's going on. But notice verse 2, just a couple of verses that I want to hit. He says, for in many things we offend all. Now, this is an apostle. This is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a man who saw the risen Savior from the dead. He was given great responsibility by God to be. But he says, in many things, we offend all. Even the apostles, even men as great as the apostles, such as Paul and Peter and so on, they forever were always saying things that they ought not to have said. And James here likewise says that no man can truly tame the tongue. I can hurt you in a number of ways. I may come up and kick you in the shins. I may knock you over or do something like that. And of course, I'm not going to do that. But the way I can really hurt you, and of course, this is contrawise to you, to me, and to everybody, are the things that we say. You know, we say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's a lie. Okay, that's a lie. Because the words hurt far more. You know, he says that a tongue, even though it's a small member, it's just a small part of us. He gives a couple of examples. He says we have these mighty war horses. You know, they're powerful beasts. They have great power and, you know, they could crush you. But we can just put a little bit in their mouth and we can turn them wherever we want to go. Okay. They can, and you talk about a great big ship. You know, it's huge, huge ship that's being sailed across the sea. But this little bitty rudder, this little bitty member steers it exactly where the governor, where the captain wants it to go. And he says, your tongue is the same way. Okay. It's set on nature of the course of hell. Your tongue is the easiest way to demonstrate the state of your heart. And that's another thing that Jesus teaches us. He teaches us this in Mark chapter 7, where he says, it's not the things that go into your body that defile you. They were complaining about him not washing his hands and doing certain ordinances. But he says, it's the things that come out that defile us, because those things come from our heart. We reveal the state of our carnal nature when we allow our tongue to get ahead of our brain, when we say things. So what I'm going to encourage you to do and take this lesson to heart, he says, no man can truly tame it. We're always going to say things that are improper. And sometimes we may say things that we don't even mean to say. We might not even intend offense. We're still going to offend one another. So be very careful about what you have to say. Understand that great damage can be said in a moment of weakness, in a moment when you're tired, a moment of frustration. Just realize that we can cause great matter. He says, just like a little match can start a whole forest fire. Things that we say, if we don't guard our tongues. The converse is true also. Because how many of us here, everybody raise your hand. How many people here have ever been hurt by something that somebody said to you? Yeah, sure. Okay. Well, that's part of this story as well. Because, you know, you need to realize this. It's that beam and moat issue. Okay. We need to watch what we say. But we also need to recognize sometimes people may say things and they don't mean. Sometimes they may say things and we've taken it wrong. Or maybe they're just tired. Maybe they've come to the end of their journey. It's just one of those things where they speak in frustration. We should be forgiving. The Bible tells us that when we're offended by someone, we need to go to them privately and talk to them about it. They may not realize what they have said, or you may not realize what you have said, but we need to deal with that privately, and so that we can reconcile our relationship one with another. So that's just those are some words from Pastor James that we consider. I don't think anybody here has a real problem. There's nothing in particular that I'm speaking of, but this is good counsel from the Word of God, and I would ask you to think about it in the days to come. Let's truly use our tongues for the edification and the building up of others, and try to watch it. And next time you feel like saying something that's maybe a little harsh, why don't you just kind of swallow that back and not say it? You'll be a lot happier. As I said, I have on my mind the subject of fear. And it's such a large subject. You can find it in pretty much every book of the Bible. It's very it's sort of just a part of being a human, I guess, is to feel fear and experience it. There's a couple places I'd like to go. There's some points I'd like to make. I'd like to ask that you pray for me. I'm not afraid of you, but I do fear that this might not be a very well-organized sermon, and so I ask that you'll be charitable toward me and ask the Lord to bless us, because this is what's on my mind, and this is what I want to share with you. You know, we think about fear, and we try to define it. Of course, it's in the Bible. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Okay. Paul's talking about those who are not saved, the man in his natural state. There's no fear of God before their eyes, and so on. There's a lot of statements in the Bible talking about being afraid of this or that. I preached to you recently about the reconciliation of Jacob and Esau, and he, in his prayer, the first recorded prayer we have in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, where he goes and says, I'm greatly afraid of my brother. I'm afraid he's going to come and wipe us out. When I think about the word fear, and you try to define it, you can go to your Google machine and look at various definitions, and that's always helpful. We need to define our terms. I'm going to go ahead and give you a definition. I think this is reasonable because there are lots of different types of fears. But to me, I think a good way to understand fear is a feeling of dread or perhaps awe, maybe terror. You're recognizing a potential danger. It's a feeling where you recognize that you're in the presence of, or that there's a potential for something or someone with great power that may bring about some impact upon your life. Now, I realize it's not the most concise definition, but I really think that if you'll think about that, that fear is something that we feel. It's part of being human. And I submit to you that Adam and Eve had the capacity of fear before the fall. Jesus, it says, that he feared, okay, when he was in the book of Hebrews, he talks about when during his ministry, he feared. Now, he wasn't afraid of death, but he feared God. Okay. So fear, I think, is very important faculty. And the point I'm going to try to make for you, as I'm going to illustrate in different places in the scripture, is that it's very foolish to try to not have fear. Okay. It's very foolish because it's part of who we are. Fear, if properly channeled and properly directed, is very good for us. Okay. Unfortunately, we so oftentimes do not channel our fear properly. We do not use fear the way God intends for us to use it. As I studied this, I came across a condition, a medical condition that's similar. It's analogous to fear. It doesn't involve fear, but it's something called congenital analgesia. Analgesia. I don't know if you guys work in the medical field or not. I don't. Okay. And they just call it CA for short. But it's a very rare condition that people can sometimes get. What somebody with CA has, their problem is they cannot feel pain. They cannot feel any kind of physical pain whatsoever. They have nerves, but there's something wrong with them so that they cannot feel pain. Now, initially you might say, well, man, that would be great. You know, I could go out in the snow and not have to wear shoes. I could go do all sorts of things. That sounds great. Guys, if you'll think about it, it's not great. It's terrible. In fact, if you have this condition, you're probably not going to survive childhood. Okay? Because you can't tell that the stove is hot. You can't tell that you stepped on a nail. You can't tell that your arm's been ripped off. You see that? I mean, people die all the time as children with this condition because just it's just the way it is. They cannot feel pain. Okay? And none of us enjoy pain. Right? I mean, we all agree with that. Nobody here is saying, Lord, give me some more pain. Okay? Nobody's going to do that. But can't you see that in the universe that we live in and in the world that God has constructed for us, our time here on earth, it's a blessing to be able to feel pain. You know, how do you teach a young child about danger unless, you know, they touch the stove? You can say, don't touch that stove. Don't touch it. It's hot. They touch it anyway. That's the best way for them to learn. Okay? And they begin to learn to fear things. They have a proper approach to the world. You know, when you got little kids and you're out there and it scares you to death when they're playing in the front yard because they may just run out in the front, into the street. You know, my kids, they used to just freak me out. We'd get to the parking lot at Walmart, and the first thing I had to say, I had to remind them, okay, guys, stand by the car. Hold my hand. We're going to hold our hands in the street. Why? Because they just tear off in front of a car, right? And I said, if you do that, I can't fix it. So I'm trying to inculcate in them a proper view of fear. You see, so while I'm not talking about pain, these ideas are necessarily related. It's good for us to have fear. Imagine if somebody had no fear at all. I mean, had the inability to have fear. Imagine, what would your life be? What kind of stupid stuff would you do? Okay? What kind of judgment would you have? If you didn't have fear, you're not going to survive any longer than somebody who has this congenital analgesia. You're really not. Because you're not going to be able to process properly. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, fear by itself is a blessing of God. It's one of your faculties. Just like your ability to feel anger, it's your ability to feel sorrow, you know, empathy. I mean, my goodness, what if you couldn't feel empathy? You'd be a sociopath, right? Do you see that? So fear by itself is a blessing of God. Our capability and our ability to feel fear. But like I said before, what we feel fear about is very important. How we channel that. I want to direct your attention to the book of Jeremiah. It's been several weeks, if not months, since I've taken you there. But I came across a very interesting story that is recorded for us. And by story, I mean it's a historical account of during the life of Jeremiah. Please turn with me, if you would, to chapter 42. Chapter 42 of Jeremiah. Now, I'm going to rehearse in your mind, in your memory a little bit, because, you know, I've been preaching to you on Jeremiah off and on since at least August, if probably before that. I've given you a break, but we're going to come back and at least spend a little bit of time in Jeremiah. It's not the only place we're going to go. Do you remember that Jeremiah was a prophet who was raised up by God to bring the message of God's judgment upon the nation of Judah, and specifically on the city of Jerusalem? God had been warning them for hundreds of years, if you don't knock this off, I'm going to come and do the very things that I had promised even in the days of Moses. If you go after false gods, if you serve idols, if you abuse one another and don't follow my laws, I'm going to bring in an army and carry you away captive. But he says, but when you pray, I will hear you and I'll return you to the land. God is teaching them. He's teaching them like a child. And so for hundreds of years, we see that God kept sending messages to them through the various prophets and they would not hear. Well, they finally, Jeremiah had the unhappy condition to have to be the prophet at the time when the Babylonians did come in fact, and destroy Jerusalem. We read about this. In fact, it happened in waves. The first wave was in 605 BC. That's when Daniel and his friends were carried away captive. It happened again in 597 when they had another rebellion. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, once again had to come in and put down the rebellion and take certain actions. The third time in the days of King Zedekiah, that's finally when, three strikes you're out, right? You've heard of that. That's in the Bible, I guess. Because the third time, then it was absolutely destroyed. It was leveled to the ground. The temple was burnt and most of the people were carried away captive. Jeremiah had to prophesy during all of this. He was telling them, he was warning them, God is going to come. Judgment is here. And now what we're going to read about in Jeremiah 42 is that Jerusalem has now been destroyed. And though the majority of the people have been carried away captive to the land of Babylon, there are still some poor folks. There's still some people left in the land. Okay? And they are coming to Jeremiah, finally. And they're going to say, will you please pray for us and ask God what we're supposed to do? And we promise you, we'll do it. Now, that was a lie, but we'll read that now. So now that you understand what's going on in Jeremiah 42, let me begin reading. It says, then all of the captains of the forces and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshea, and all of the people from the least, even unto the greatest, came near. So this is the remnant that are still in the land of Judah and in the region of Jerusalem. And they said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant. For we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you, I will keep nothing back from you. So do you understand that? That's pretty self-explanatory. Go pray to the Lord, find out what we're supposed to do, we'll do it. Jeremiah says, I hear you, I will do it. Whatever the Lord tells me, I'm going to tell you. I won't hold anything back. I'll tell you exactly the truth of what God has told us. Then they make this promise. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all the things which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. So they're saying, whatever God says, look at the verse 1, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Now this is interesting, because God has been promising for all the decades that Jeremiah has been prophesying to them. They didn't believe him, right? I mean, they denied it. They didn't listen to the words. They didn't repent. God said, even at this late hour, I will withhold my judgment. But, you know, they didn't want to hear what God had to say. Now, they've been crushed. Now that, you know, finally what's come to pass is the thing that they've been warning about. And they say, okay, you got our attention. Okay? Sound familiar? Do any of us ever do that? I mean, you know, we can sit in judgment of these people. Yeah, we can sit in judgment of these people in the Bible and say, man, those guys are just losers. No, you need to use the Bible as a mirror. That's what James says. It's a mirror. Look at it. Don't do this. But don't think we're not capable of it. And I stand guilty too. But don't you see that this really has to do with the fear of the Lord? You know, my definition applies just as equally, you know, of terror, of acknowledging, of respect, of thinking about things, of being seriously recognizing, standing in awe of a power. We should be doing that for God. I mean, you understand that. That's a proper approach of our fear. But these people aren't doing that. They ignored the prophet before, and now they're callously saying, we'll do whatever he tells us, but God knows better, and prophet knows better. So it comes to pass, as you read this down here, it says, it came to pass after 10 days, so they had to wait a while, that the word of the Lord came into Jeremiah. Then called he Johanan, the sons of Kareah, and the captains of the forces that were with him, and all the people from the least unto the greatest. So he gathered all of them together, and he said, this is what God said to me. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him, if ye will still abide in this land, then I will build you, and I will not pull you down, and I will plant you, and I will not pluck you up, for I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. He says, I know you're afraid. I mean, that's a rational fear. You know, I sometimes laugh when people talk about an irrational fear. All fear, in a sense, is irrational. I mean, you don't just sit there and use your left brain and say, huh, I suppose I should feel fear right now. Okay? We don't really do that, do we? I mean, it's, by definition, fear is an innate part of us. So to say something is an irrational fear is kind of a misnomer, because all fear in that sense is, it's not based on your reason. It's a response that you have. Do you understand that? But nevertheless, he's saying, you guys are afraid of the king of Babylon for good reason, because he just destroyed millions of people. I mean, the bodies were, it was an awful slaughter. It was every bit as awful as in AD 70 when the Romans came in. I mean, they were having to eat their babies and everything, because it was awful. You know, the siege that took place. So it makes sense that they would be afraid of the king of Babylon. But you know, if you do use your reason, and you can use your reason to help you with your fear, they really had nothing to fear from the king of Babylon, because why would he come back and do this again, right? I mean, there were millions of people in the city. He came and wiped it out. That's done now, okay? The king of Babylon, if you think rationally, there's no reason for them to fear. I mean, honor him, do the things he tells you to do, but he's not going to come back in and slaughter you guys, right? I mean, do you see that? Does that make sense? But they were afraid anyway. They were afraid of the wrong one. At first, they were not afraid of anything, and they certainly weren't afraid of God. God allows this destruction to take place, and now they are consumed with fear over something that's already happened. Okay? They're afraid of the king of Babylon, and what God says is, I don't want you to be afraid of him. I will take care of you. I want you to stay in the land. I want you to be, you know, good, loyal, subject to him. He rules this area. Stay and farm the land. The king will be happy that you're there. I mean, the king would be fine with that. He's okay. He left you alone. He proved his point. He's now back home doing other things. You don't need to be afraid. But they were afraid. You see that? They were afraid of the wrong thing. They were not thinking through their fears. And they were still not fearing God as they should have. Do you guys see that? Do you agree? Yeah. Okay. Now notice what he says. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying no, but we will go into the land of Egypt. I mean, they just wanted to get the heck out of Dodge. They wanted to put as much distance between them and the king of Babylon as they could. Let's go to Egypt. Let's go there. Let's get away. Let's get away from the pain. Let's get away from the fear. And people sometimes do that. You can live your life running from fear. And that can cause you to make, you might as well not have any fear at all if you're going to fear the wrong thing, because your judgment's going to be just as messed up. But here he's saying, don't go to Egypt. And he goes on to read, I can read it for you. He says, if you do this, then in verse 16, then it shall come to pass. If you go to Egypt, then the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine wherein you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. And he says, my fury is going to be poured out upon you. Verse 18. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think the people did? Do you think if the people stayed in the land of Judah, or do you think they went to Egypt? They went to Egypt. Yeah, that's exactly right. In fact, they carried Jeremiah against his will to Egypt. He didn't want to go. He was saying, no, guys, we got to stay. This is, God has said stay. He says, no, you're coming with us. We might need a prophet, I guess. You know, we need somebody who's going to tell us. We're going to have you keep asking God until you give us the right answer. I don't know. But what do you expect? What do you expect? Why? These people are foolish. But we're just like them.
They're so afraid that they let their minds go.
That's exactly right. You cannot but have fear, is my point. I'm trying to say, you can't just simply say, well, I wish I didn't have any fear at all. No, that's foolish. That's stupid. Seriously, I know I'm not trying to be insulting, but it'd be like not being able to feel pain. Fear properly used advises us of courses of action that are a bad idea. If you did something in your past, if you committed a sin and you caused a lot of damage in your life, okay, well, you're just like the rest of us, okay? But if you look back on that, I taught you last time not to dwell on that to the extent where you obsess over that and you keep beating yourself up. But there are lessons to be learned from that. Judgment, you can say, well, I don't want to do that again, okay? And I'm not going to do that again. You see, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, okay? Fearing God, knowing that He is in control, knowing that He has promised to bless us. He will. But He is the proper object of our fear. Yes, I'm afraid that if you continue reading this, they disobeyed God and they went to Egypt. Okay? And of course, a lot of times, spiritually speaking, a lot of times Egypt is the world. Okay? And we can see some spiritual lessons in that as well. My point is this, is that it wasn't necessarily wrong for them to fear the king of Babylon in the sense of recognizing his authority and his power. That's fine. The Bible tells us, fear the king, you know, be good citizens, show proper respect for those to whom honor is due and so on. But the one we really should fear, the one we really should fear is the Lord. Yeah, it's God. Psalm 27 verse 1 says this, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Okay? The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Okay? You see, that's the proper approach. That's the proper use of fear. For the child of God, we should channel our fear so that we fear God. And if we fear God, then we don't need to fear anyone else. Now, we need to respect them, but we don't need to have this kind of consuming fear that this chapter is talking about and so much that we have. Let me give you a New Testament illustration of this principle. I've shared this with you before. It's found in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 4. Give me just a second and I'll find it. Here it is. I've read this to you in your hearing before, but I want you to think about it and think about it in the context of the fear that we've been talking about. After the Lord has taught the people, he gets in a boat with his disciples and they're going to sail across the Sea of Galilee. And it says, on the same day when the even was come, it was getting to be evening time, he saith, that is the Lord saith unto them, that is to his disciples, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full, that is full of water. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, notice what the first thing that the Lord Jesus said is, hey, let's go to the other side. Now, this is it's a relatively small lake. It's an inland Sea of Galilee, Lake of Gennesaret, it's called also in the scriptures. Maybe 5 or 6 miles across, maybe 10 miles north to south. It's not very far, but the geography of the land is such that in a very short period of time, massive storms, the wind can channel down through the mountains or whatever. I'm not sure what the weather patterns are, but these men were out sailing. They were rowing across the sea, and suddenly a huge storm comes. And these men are experienced fishermen. Many of these disciples make their living on this lake. Okay, they know how dangerous and treacherous. They know what kind of danger they're in. They're afraid properly, but they are fearful that they're all going to drown. That's why they come and they find the Lord Jesus sitting in the back. He's exhausted. He's been doing the things that he's supposed to be doing and his father's will, teaching the multitudes and so on. And they say, Master, don't you care that we perished? Get up, do something. And of course, I don't know what they expected him to do. Maybe man the pump. I don't know. You know, get bailing with us. I don't know. Do something. But what he did was not what they expected. Because what he did was he solved the problem and he said, peace, be still. And the winds immediately stopped and the waves, which were crashing over the boat, stopped. Just like that. Okay. Now, he chides them for their unbelief. He had said, let's go across the sea. Let's go across. We're going to make it. So there's a lesson for our faith when we doubt the Lord, right? Okay. When we become afraid. But notice it says at this point they were exceedingly fearful. Okay. They were afraid before based on their circumstances. But when they properly saw a demonstration of the power of God over our circumstances, then they were really afraid. They were really fearful. They said, what kind of guy is this? Who are we dealing with here? What kind of power does this man have? He can just speak and the winds and the waves obey him. What kind of guy is this? And it says they were exceedingly fearful. But I'm here to tell you, it was a different kind of fear. Can you see that? It was a different kind of, yes, it was a very reverential fear. They began to say, who is this guy? Really? I mean, can you imagine? It's so hard for us to put ourselves in this kind of a position. You know, we in our mind's eye, we try to imagine what it would be like to see something that terrifying and then have it just done away with. It would be terrifying. It would be fearful. But it would also be awesome, wouldn't it? Okay? I bet you if you would spend some time thinking about your life, I think that something like this probably has happened to you. There probably was a time when you were absolutely overwhelmed with fear and circumstances, and then God did something miraculous, not just made the problem go away, which he does every day, by the way. You don't notice it, but he does. Okay. But I mean, when he supernaturally, when he, in a display of just raw power and grace and mercy, took care of something for you, saved you, didn't you feel fear? I mean, didn't you like, my goodness, I can't explain what just happened. You know, maybe it was a car accident or, you know, that you were almost in, or maybe it was some other disease where suddenly the mass is not there. I mean, God does miracles every day. God does this stuff every day. When God says, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to provide for you, why don't you believe him? Why don't I believe him? But that's the proper application of fear, okay? In the book of Psalms, we read in the Psalm chapter 2, I'll turn there with you if you'd like to. This is a wonderful psalm. I haven't preached to you about it in a while, but it's a little short psalm. It's only 12 verses, and yet it's the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. It's quoted more than any other psalm. And the reason for that is because it's really a mini New Testament. When you go through it, it talks about all sorts of New Testament doctrines. It's talking about Jesus Christ and his power as the Son of God, that he's the King. He's been raised from the dead. He's the one who calls us forth to walk in his faith and fellowship. But I want to direct your attention just to the last three verses. Excuse me. It says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Serve the Lord with fear and with trembling. Kiss the Son. That is, be reconciled to him. Run to him quickly and confess and repent and show honor to this one. This is Jesus Christ. While his anger is only kindled a little bit. You know, we like to think about God being a great, loving, compassionate God, which he is. We like to think of Jesus Christ as being this one who showed such love and compassion. But, you know, he's not somebody you trifle with. Do you understand that? You don't mess with Jesus Christ. You don't say, I'll do whatever you tell me to do, and then you go do something else. Okay, that's not the God of the Bible. And while we can fool one another, we can't fool him. We need to fear the Lord. Okay, one more place I'll go and we can be done. Like I said, there's so many verses in the Bible that talk about this that it's really amazing once you understand it. And that's what I want to do, is I want to give you a framework so you can manage your fear, so you can think about this capacity that you have as a God-given gift to feel, you know, to recognize that there's something here that is consequential, something with power, that God would have us focus that on him. Okay? Because if you fear God, then you don't need to fear anyone else. Okay? I will not fear what man may do to me. Okay? It's a place of living. It's the kingdom. It's called the kingdom. When we have that kind of fellowship with God and we're truly walking with him and we're truly respecting him, then A, we're not going to just do so many easily compassed about sins, because we're actually going to be thinking about him. Not just the consequences that he'll do. If God says, well, if that's what it takes to to get your heart closer to me, I will. I'll pour it out on you. I'd rather you love me, though. I'd rather you respect me and love me and just trust me and know that I'll take care of you. And I don't want you to be afraid about all this stuff. I don't want you to be afraid of the coronavirus. I don't want you to be afraid of the stock market crashing. I don't want you to be afraid of those things. That's what God is saying. I know where your life is. I've got you. You need to not fear these other things. You need to fear me properly. And I'll show you mercy. And we'll get along just fine. Now, Matthew 10, and I think with these verses, I think this is all, this is where I'm going to close. Excuse me. It says the disciple is not above his master. Excuse me. The disciple, this is reading at verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, and that's a charge that they made concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, they called him the prince of the flies. He was doing all these mighty works because he was in league with Satan. How much more shall they call them of his household? And that's you and me and all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be slandered. Okay. Fear them not, therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear man. The worst they can do is they can put you to death. It might hurt for a while there, but it's going to be over quick. The one you need to fear is the one who not only can take your life, the one who can kill you right now and make it really hurt, but he can cast your soul into hell. Okay, he can cast your soul into Gehenna. He's not going to do that because of his own faithfulness. But God can do that. Don't fear man who can only do so much. God can kill us, okay, and cast our body into hell. But notice what he says. This isn't a slaving kind of fear where we cringe before him, okay, but rather we fear him and honor him. Notice what he says. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall in the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. What is he saying? God has said, I have extended my mercy and my love to you. Not just you here in this room, but all of my people. The ones that I have redeemed through my son, Jesus Christ. And you guys are valuable to me. He says, not a sparrow can fall out of the sky that I'm not aware of. God knows everything about what's going on in your creation. And he says, you're worth many sparrows. And that's an understatement. You're worth the blood and the life of Jesus Christ is what you are. Okay? That's how much God has valued you. So therefore, he says, don't be afraid. I don't want you walking through this world full of fear. Fear hath torment. I don't want you to be afraid in that way. I don't want you to be afraid for tomorrow. I don't want you to be afraid of all the things that might happen to you. I don't want you to be afraid. What I do want you to do, though, is I want you to fear me. Okay? Properly. I want you to direct that, channel that, so that you are respecting me, that what I have to say matters to you. If I tell you something in my word, that I want you to do it. And he says, I will bless you. You're of great value to me, and you're my children, and you're going to follow me one way or the other. Okay? All right. With that having been said, I will thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you all. I hope that as you read in the scriptures in the days to come, when you come across this concept of fear, that you'll properly understand what it is saying. And may God bless us all to fear Him in the way that He has called us to do. Thank you. God bless you.